Amen. Something that has been well documented in history are the last words of so many recognised and so-called famous individuals. You'll find as you read much history, especially church history or any type of history, I should say, and you read about people and you read about their lives and you read about what they did, it is always very interesting to read what the last words they breathed out of their mouth were. Some would give a summary of their life. Some would give us their last words of wisdom. Some would perhaps cry out with regard to their spiritual state before God. I'm sure many of you have read of many deathbed conversions, and people were saved as they were about to meet with God. And I was doing a wee bit of research when I prepared this sermon some time ago, and I found there the name, a man by the name of Karl Marx. Now, as I say, as I preached this before, this is a man that I would not recommend you read at all. But his last words are very interesting. You see, Marx in his life was a German philosopher, an economist, a historian, a sociologist, a political theorist, a journalist, and a socialist revolutionary. And he is really responsible for much of 20th century communism. So he probably was a very intelligent man, a very opinionated man, and I'm sure through much of the literature that he wrote, he had much to say. And so his last words were uttered on the 14th of March, 1883. And he said these words, "Last words are for fools who haven't said enough." Last words are for fools who haven't said enough. So essentially, a man like this would not waste his last breath on any last words with regard to any wisdom or anything he would like to especially say. It seems to be that Karl Marx, at this point in his life, felt he had already said enough. And certainly, he did say enough. And I would say he said enough nonsense. But with regard to these words that he said here, we could hardly disagree more. Because we come to the death and the last moments of the Lord Jesus Christ here in Matthew chapter 27. And the Savior here gives us some of his last words in Matthew's Gospel 27 verse 46. These are one of the last sayings of the Savior on the cross. These were some of his loud or his last words. And notice that our text here says that he spoke with or he cried with a loud voice. As it says here, he cried with a loud voice. I think this is extremely significant because you consider already what he suffered. He suffered such punishment on his body that so many others at this point in time probably would have already been dead at this time. He shed much blood already at this point. And it seems to be then that as he would have been so weak, you would hardly imagine he would be able to muster up the strength to cry aloud. And yet I would say supernaturally that he cried aloud here in a supernatural way because he had something important to say and something that he felt was important to communicate. What do these words reveal in Matthew chapter 27 verse 46? Will we say it seems, as so many would say rather, that these seem to be the words of a man that is perplexed and confused? Do these reveal the words of a man who failed in his mission again? That is what some would say, that Christ failed in his mission on earth. That he wanted to bring a revolution into that society and he failed and he died a martyr's death. I would say that these things are wrong. And what is revealed here is the great truth that Jesus Christ in this instant of time, in this darkness on the middle tree of Calvary, is forsaken by his Father. He is forsaken. And he is the forsaken one, and he is revealing to us his agony. He's revealing to us his suffering. He's revealing to us the extent in which he is forsaken, because he is totally forsaken here. What is he doing then in the midst of his physical torture? He's revealing to us that something spiritual is happening. Something is happening within his soul. Something is happening that is not merely external, but something is happening to Jesus Christ right there. And as he is forsaken, I would say, and I'll show you later, he is accomplishing the salvation of his people. And this is the most important thing we could ever get to, because so many miss it here. So many see an example. So many see a martyr. So many see something that is not there. What is happening here? Jesus Christ is forsaken to accomplish the salvation of his people. And we must ask that question, well, why? Why was the Lord Jesus forsaken on the cross? And that's the question I would like to answer tonight in this gospel service. Why was Jesus Christ forsaken on the cross? First thing is, because of his legal standing. When we speak of anything legal, we think of something that is in relation to law. We know that in our country there is a legal system, there is a justice system, and of course as Christians very especially, we have known that our legal system has changed for the worse, not for the glory of God at all. But when we come to the Bible, we see what we would call a legal system. We see the Lord has revealed the law. He has revealed his commandments. And so as he is the God of heaven and of earth, he has revealed his law in such a way that he brings all men and all women under its standard. Everyone is under the standard of the law of God, and they then stand in relation to his law as either being guilty or not guilty, or we could put it this way, they stand before God's law as being guilty or righteous. And so as we come to the cross of Calvary, we see the Savior suffer with a crown of thorns on his brow, with the nails on his hands and his feet. We see it all right there. And yet we take it further and we see the revelation of God in this, that Christ stands before the law. And there is a verdict made by his Father in heaven. And what is the verdict of God and of heaven before a perfect law? At this time, it is guilty. It's guilty. What am I saying here? Jesus Christ, legally speaking, is being declared as the guilty one. And of course, we know very well that the Bible describes him as undefiled, separate from sinners. As we read Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, we see his accusers are constantly shown to be in the wrong, and that Christ, before Pilate and his judgment, was a righteous man. He had done no wrong. And yet as we come here and we see a higher verdict, a higher judge, a greater judgment, we see that Jesus Christ is guilty. And as he is guilty, he must be punished. As he is guilty, he must be forsaken of God and face the fierceness and the fullness of his wrath. And this here reveals how God treats the guilty sinner. God will pronounce their guilt. He will punish them. He will forsake them totally. He will reveal to them the fierceness of his wrath in hell forever. This is what he does. And he reveals it here. And how do you know it's true? Because he reveals it here in the face and in the person of his dear son. This was his legal standing. And the Bible makes no mistake. There is no contradiction in the scripture. Jesus Christ did not sin. He could not sin. It was absolutely impossible. There was no possibility of it whatsoever. And yet as he is legally guilty, he is guilty as one who has transgressed an illegal standing, as one who had transgressed the law of God. And was it for his sins? No. We said it already, but it was, and understand this, it was for the sins of his people. Christ was being punished for the sins of another. He was a substitute here for his people and their sins. Here's the wonder and love of the gospel. Their sins were imputed to him. We see this all through the Bible, this teaching. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see the great contrast here. Speaking of us in the first place, we're like those sheep. We've gone astray. We've transgressed the law of God. We've turned in our own way, and our way is the way of death. And the Bible does not say that the Lord hath laid on themselves the iniquity that they have committed, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. What a wonderful truth. He does not punish his people, but he punishes their Savior. 1 Peter 2, verse 24, again in the New Testament, reveals this. Speaking of Christ here, who his own self bare our sins in his own body in the tree. What other way can you understand that verse but to say that Christ is bearing the sins of his people and he is guilty before the law of God? And does not reveal his love? He went there willingly. He went there to die in order that they might be saved. This morning we spoke about how Christians ought to be joyful in time of suffering. I say to you, friend, that Jesus Christ was never more joyful than at this moment in time. He had the greatest joy because he saw the great end, that his people would be saved. That hymn is so applicable earlier that we sang, O Christ, with burdens bowed thy head, our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. Can I ask you, can you sing those words with sincerity and say, Christ has bore my sins? Can you say that Jesus Christ is mine and my sins have been laid on him? I have broken God's law, yes, but Christ has paid the price for me. Or maybe you're in the service this evening and you stand under such a weight of sin that is dragging you down as such a great and a heavy burden upon you, and the verdict of heaven comes to your mind that God says to you, you are guilty before me. Because Christ has not bore your sins because you're guilty. And you will be punished for them yourself. But I would exhort you, as you think of this load of sin that is upon you, put it aside. Put it aside and lay it all upon the Savior and be free from the guilt of it all. Maybe you're in here this evening and you're beginning to feel it. You've been under conviction for a while. This reality has come to you and upon your soul. Oh, but you can be free tonight. Why is your soul convicted? Because you're thinking of yourself in relation to the law of God, and you'll never be free from it. Until you come to Christ and know that he has bore all my sins away. The Savior did not feel a sense of injustice. He went here submitting to his Father. That's why he cried, my God, my God. There was this sense of trust. Or there was this absolute trust on the Savior. Because the Father, though he was pouring out his wrath upon him, he still loved him. Still loved him. But as he was being obedient to his Father and doing his will across the cross, we see his willingness to save his people. If he's willing to save them to such an extent on the cross there, is he not willing to save them here tonight in this service? So I exhort you to come to him. He will is willing to save you and to receive you and to take your heavy load away. Because of his legal standing, the second reason why Jesus Christ was forsaken on the cross is because of God's inflexible justice. We said already God will act in wrath against sin. This is of course born out of his holiness. God is holy. But it's also born out of his justice, which is an extension of his holiness. And justice is something that is essential to God. And when it comes then to God's justice being brought out upon the sinner, we say then that the sinner will get exactly what they deserve. And so if you meet with God tonight, If you meet with God before the end of this service and you meet him before his judgment throne in your unsaved state, I can guarantee you God will give you what you deserve. He will give you what justice deserves. He will give you the acceptable and the correct punishment in proportion to the sin that you have committed against him. He's a greater judge than any human judge. He has greater wisdom than any jury that you'll ever find in this world. The judgment room of God is perfect and just, and none shall go free who don't deserve to go free, because he is just. You think of Genesis chapter 18, this is revealed to us in the case of Abraham as he meets the three angels, and of course we know that one of those angels at least is an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Genesis chapter 18, we see Abraham then pray for Sodom and Gomorrah, understanding that they now are coming into certain judgment. And it says there in Genesis 18, 24 to 26, "Prevendure, there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." And so Abraham is saying to the Lord here essentially, "You're going to bring judgment to Sodom, and would you really destroy a city if there are righteous people in it?" He's saying, would you destroy a city and destroy the righteous with the guilty? Essentially saying, that is not just. That's not fair that you would destroy a city with those that are righteous people. And so the Lord says to him, if I find 50 righteous, and he goes further on, of course, later in the chapter, I will spare that place for their sakes. And we know very well that God destroyed that city. He destroyed Sodom, except for a few that did escape, of course. And what was the Lord telling Abraham? He wasn't telling him that he was not just. He was saying there was none righteous in the city. And because there was none righteous in the city, I give them a fair judgment. And what was a fair judgment? That they would all be consumed by fire, and they would be destroyed from the face of the earth, and they would be cast into their eternal doom. The Lord did that which was right, and he did that which was fair. So he will do with you. And I ask you then, are you prepared to meet with such a God? Now, if you were to go to a court case and there was someone standing there under the legal system and the case is presented against them and it seems that the evidence is indisputable, this person is absolutely guilty, there's no doubt in anybody's mind. Judge stands up in the midst of all of this and says, I find this person not guilty. Would there not be outrage? That would be something that would make the news, wouldn't it? People would cry out, this is not fair. This is not just. We want a retrial. We want to appeal. They would go absolutely crazy in our society. Our society calls for justice in every single area, and yet how many will go to the justice or the judgment throne of God, and they will expect God to do the unjust thing. They expect God to make a verdict that is not correct. They will maybe plead with him before his throne, and they'll say, let us into heaven. Despite my sin, let me in. Let me go free. Do not judge me as one that is guilty, but look over it and let me go free. Do you expect God's justice system to fail? Because if you're relying on that, you're relying on something that's just simply not going to happen. And you're pleading, you're crying, and you're begging for mercy will not avail before his judgment throne. In fact, it will only add to your condemnation, only add to the wrath of God that will be poured out upon you, because you're asking God to do something that is wrong and that is sinful, and you're asking God to let you go into heaven by other way than way of the cross, stamping over his son. But God, on that day, will send you into your eternal doom. In Romans 8:32, it speaks of the son there. It speaks of this instant. It says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And it goes on there, but the point has been made clear. God did not even spare his own son. And he loved him with a perfect love, and he did not spare him. And what makes you think he's going to spare you? Because he will not spare you. And there is a famous celebrity, a lady by the name of Oprah Winfrey. And Oprah Winfrey was conducting a television show back in the 90s. And there was another celebrity who had come out as a homosexual or a sodomite. And as Oprah was on that television show, and it's something that would shock so many Christians, as I've said before, you see the people there and they're really taking her on and they're speaking to her about what the Bible says. That would never happen today. But the people were taking her on and she was trying to defend this person and defend their lifestyle. And the people were saying, well, she's going to be judged and God's word says this. And Oprah Winfrey says something that was so true on that day. The only true thing she said, she says, I take full responsibility for my going to hell or heaven. And I say to you, she will take full responsibility. And so will you, because God will see to it. You will take full responsibility for every single sin, whether it's in word, action, whatever it is. You will take full responsibility for every single one of them. And yet here is the wonder of the gospel. God's wrath that is upon you, his justice that will not let you go free, it can be diverted away. And why? Because justice was satisfied here at Calvary. How do we know? Because the Savior died and he rose again. That was a legal transaction. That was vindication, showing that he had satisfied the justice of God forever. And we see that cry, of course, in another gospel, that it is finished. And that cry shows us Christ having satisfied divine justice. His people in him will face no more wrath, because justice is diverted away because it has been satisfied in him. And therefore the great end is, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful thing that in him there is not one drop of wrath left. There is no justice that needs any more to be satisfied. You understand, if Christ had not done what he did on the cross of Calvary, there was going to be no other way. And I do not believe there is any other way that could be done. He was the only way. And I pray then that you'll come to him. You'll know him as your Savior tonight. You'll flee from that wrath of God that is upon your head and flee to him for mercy, and you'll know mercy, and you'll be able to say in your heart, I am no longer condemned, but I am a child of God. And you'll stand before God not as one who is going to be declared guilty, but declared righteous in his sight, and you will go into heaven and you will be free at last. One more thing I want you to see in this text this evening, or and the verses that come after it. Christ was forsaken on the cross because there were particular blessings as a result. We read of them in verse 50 to 53. It says there, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. There are two blessings here that we see as a result of what Christ did there. and satisfying divine justice, there is access into the presence of God, firstly. Anyone who knows the Bible at all knows that central to the worship of the children of Israel was the temple. As I said already, it was a place of worship, it was a place of sacrifice. And there were many compartments in the temple. You think of our church here, we think of the main building, the prayer meeting room, and all of these rooms. But in the temple is a wee bit different. There are these rooms, and yet there was this room that was very special. It was called the Most Holy Place, the Holy of Holies. And this was covered by a curtain, because no mere man could enter into that place. And if they did, they would, of course, die on the spot. Very literally, we say that. But so no one could go into this place because it represented to these men and women the presence of God. And so God was reminding his people here and reminding all men and women that there was this great barrier in place between them and God. And there was this obstacle between them having fellowship with God. And so as the veil here is a picture of this, and we come to the New Testament, we see Christ here dying on the cross. We're told that this veil was rent in twain from top to bottom. This was a divine action. And this was the Lord doing such a thing to show many who would read these portions of Scripture and to show the people at the time that there was now access into his presence. Free, full access into his fellowship. All because of what Christ has done. There is no longer this secret place, if you want to call it that, but there is a place where God's children can enter in, and there is a place where God's children will enter in when they receive the fullness of their salvation. And I'm sure so many in this meeting tonight, if you're not saved, you could think of nothing worse, could you? To be in the presence of God, to dwell and to praise his name forever, to be ever in worship in his eternal kingdom. You can think of nothing worse, because it does not satisfy your soul. And yet the Bible says to us very clearly in Psalm 16, verse 11, Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. See, the Bible gives us the reality, it gives us the truth here, that in the presence and in the fellowship of God alone, there is fullness of joy. There are pleasures forevermore. And you see, when you understand why you were created to have fellowship with God, you were created to enjoy Him, and yet the absence of this, I tell you, believe me, makes you miserable and makes you seek for it in the world, and there you'll never find it. And you see it all around you. I see it when I look back to my friends in school. And they're seeking for happiness. They're seeking for fulfillment. They're seeking to belong. And what do? They experience culture. And they get cultured and they travel and they get into all of these sorts of diets and they look for identity and they do all of these things. They try a wee bit of spirituality as they describe it. I've seen it all. Some go and they party and they do all of these things. And they seek satisfaction, and yet at the end of the bottle of drink, there is none. The end of all the cultures that they visit, there's no happiness. There's no satisfaction. Maybe I'm speaking to someone here tonight, maybe a young person, and you're seeking happiness in all of this. And yet when you do it once, you find some satisfaction, but you need to go back. You need to keep going back, because you're never eternally satisfied at all. And the reality is, you'll never know fullness of joy until you know God. When you go online and you seek books about how to be happy, I find it incredible the amount of books that you'll find, and people will eat these up and they'll buy them and they'll read them, and it speaks about all types of advice of managing your stress levels, of getting a hobby, boost your self-esteem, find yourself, who are you as a person, who are you and your identity. And why? Because so many are unhappy. And what happens is they get to the end of this journey so often, they consider life, and it's absolute despair. But really, in the end, what all they have to look forward to in life is death. It's the grave. What a horrible thing. What a horrible existence. Do you imagine that we're in this world and there's nothing to do but to just live and die? That's horrifying. But the Savior has made way into the presence of God. And when you find God in Jesus Christ, you find satisfaction, you find biblical identity, you find purpose, and then you find everlasting life and joy. That's why David said in that psalm that we read earlier in Psalm 16, he says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." That word hell there, it simply just means the grave. And he says, "Neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption." David knows rightly that death is not the ultimate, it's not the fullness. He's not living his life to the full in preparation to death, but he knows God will not leave him there. And he knows that then he will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What a wonderful thing that Christ has purchased. He takes us back to our original purpose to be the image bearers of God and to enjoy him. If you find Christ tonight and God in him, you'll have true life and true joy. This is the other blessing. It is life in Jesus Christ. And I'm speaking about physical and spiritual life when I speak of that. You see in these verses that there are these various resurrections that happen as a consequence of the Savior's resurrection. And that there really is just a preview. It's really just the Lord showing his people something that is going to happen in the future. And so connected with his resurrection is the resurrection of all believers as a body and as a church. And so what's the Savior showing here? He's showing the great truth that those who are with him and in him and know him will have everlasting life. And will one day rise and live forever. What a wonderful truth. And you begin to know that when you come to Christ, because there is a resurrection literally within your soul, a bringing from death to life unto the Savior. What a wonderful thing you can have tonight. You can walk out of this meeting more alive than you've ever been in your life. Have wonderful life in Jesus Christ. All because he was forsaken. I ask you tonight, will you come to him? Will you take him who was forsaken and has done that perfect work? Will you have him as your Savior? Well, you'll have all of these wonderful blessings that he gives. I pray you will, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Let us bow together in prayer, and we'll bring our service to a close just now. And we'll leave ourselves before the Lord. I trust this has been a blessing to you. And I will just say that after the meeting, I am available as I go to the door there and step outside to counsel anybody. And to speak with anybody who would like to speak to me after the service, maybe about their soul. Well, I can show you more. I can make things clearer if that's what you need. But if you want to speak to me after the service, come and see me at the door, and I would be happy to speak with you. But let us seek the Lord now as we come out of his house together. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank thee for what Christ has done upon the cross. We thank thee he has accomplished and purchased a perfect salvation for his people. I pray now that as the voice of man falls silent, the voice of God will speak on. Draw sinners after thee. I pray there will be a thirsting for righteousness in this service. And there will be those that will come and trust thee as their Savior. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen.